For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. The parable of the laborers. It starts actually in the last verse in the previous chapter, 19, verse 30, where he says, we read this last week, many are first who will be last, and many are last who will be first. This whole parable is designed to explain that statement. Okay? So it's kind of like a riddle, and yet I think it becomes clear as he unfolds it. This is Jesus speaking. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Okay, so everything's normal so far. A denarius would be the typical wage for a working man for a day's work in that day. And so must be harvest time. He's ready to hire people to go into the vineyard. About the third hour, and they're starting work, he says, early in the morning. So they're starting work at sun up. Their work day was pretty long, 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening, 12 hours. About the third hour, 9 o'clock, he goes back into the market. He sees people standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, hey, you also go and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever's right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, noon, and did the same thing. More people there. So he says, I'll hire you too. It must be a good-sized vineyard he's got. Then about the 11th hour. So now we're at 5. Is that right? 5 in the afternoon, yeah. There's only 1 hour left of the day, but he sees these guys standing around. He says, why are you guys standing around here all day doing nothing? Well, because no one's hired us, they answered. So he said to them, well, you go and work in my vineyard. Well, he's hired people all throughout the day. Day comes to an end, and true to custom at that time, you got paid for your day's work at the end of the day, each day. Well, the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came first, and each one he gave a denarius. Paid them a full day's wage, even though they had only worked for the last hour of the day. So when those came who were hired first, the guys who really had worked all day, each of them also received a denarius. Well, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. They're like, come on, those guys just got here, right? These men who you hired last just worked 1 hour, they said. And you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. We've been out here for 12 hours work, and they're getting paid the same as us. He answered to them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Did you agree to work for a denarius? And they're like, yeah. And he's like, take what's yours and go your way. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? There you have it. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. See, that's the statement that this is about. So, on one level, it's the last are first in this story, because the last ones hired get the best wage. But it's really not last in order of occurrence or chronologically last. It's really last in deserving. Who deserved the most money? The first guys. And yet the last guys got just as much, so they got way more than they deserved. They're first in that sense. Last in deserving, first in receiving. D.A. Carson says about this parable, he talks about several of the interpretations that people have advanced that are just not in this, it's not in the text. He says the point is not that those who work just an hour do as much as those who worked all day, and he refers to a third century Jewish story where that happened, where the last people worked so hard and this last hour they matched the output of the people all day. There's nothing about that in this story. Nor that the willingness of the latecomers matches that of the all-day workers, that's what one interpreter argues, nor that the Gentiles are the latecomers in contrast to the Jews who had been serving God for centuries. He says the context knows no such distinctions. Basically, none of that is, you know, it's got to be in the text. It's got to be visible right there. There's no allusion to any of those things in this text. Nor, he says, that all men are equal before God, nor that the kingdom, all kingdom work is equal. The fact is, this parable is not about what is it. We don't look at the workers and say, what is it about these workers that caused the owner to pay them all the same? That's not the point. This is the point. It's that the landlord or the owner is generous. He says, I'd just like to give some money to these people. It's not because of how awesome they are. It's not because of the great work they've done. It's just because I'm a generous person. I like to give my money away. So what's wrong with that? You got what you agreed to. So that's fair. And if I want to give some money away to some people, I don't see, you know, you're jealous. They're jealous. Well, what we're dealing with here is the concept of grace. And it is kind of a creepy story. It's bothered me. I remember reading this when I first started reading the Bible, and I was kind of like, I was kind of rooting for the all-day guys because I was kind of like, you know, man. I mean, I guess he's got the freedom to do that if he wants to, but I mean, come on. These guys did work all day. That's 12 hours. That's a long work day. And you're going to give a one-hour guy the same as the other guys? It just offended my sense of justice. You know, it's like, that's not fair. Well, this word grace, it's different than fairness. The word in Greek is charis, which is related to the other Greek word kairo, which means to rejoice. The original root back in classical Greek meant that which delights, a happy state. And kairo means to rejoice, and so charis was a state of being happy. The favor of the gods is another use that you see in Homeric. Classical Greek would be Homeric Greek, and shortly thereafter. The favor of the gods. If the gods were smiling on you, they were showing you charis, grace. Later Greek, charis, and these comments are all from Gerhard Kittel, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. He's a Greek expert. Charis is a fixed term for demonstrations of a ruler's favor. So if the king shows you favor, does something for you, that's a charis, it's a gift. In the Old Testament, of course, it's written in Hebrew, so it doesn't have this word in it, but in the translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word hanani is translated often with charis. Hanan or hanani is one who has something turns in grace to another who has nothing. It's used of having mercy on the poor. You see, you have money and you see a poor person, so you turn and give to that poor person. That's a grace. Also translates another Old Testament word, chesed, which is the loving kindness of God. This is usually translated, most translations use it, loving kindness. You have, it's a frequently used word where God will always say, you know, you've turned away from me, you haven't followed me, but I will not, I'm going to discipline you, but I will not withdraw my chesed from you. I will not withdraw my loving kindness from you. It's the loyal love of God for people that often don't deserve it. Now, in classical Greek, he says it also means to making people glad by gifts or showing free, unmerited grace. We get into the New Testament use. He says that it is grace is actualized in the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus is always the supreme example of what grace is about. Because at the cross, you have all of us who richly deserve to come under the judgment of God. And instead, God comes in person and goes to the cross in our place, undergoing his own judgment for in our place as a gift. And then he just says, you can have my death apply to you, and then you don't have to stand judgment anymore. So that's the supreme illustration of grace. Kittle points out that grace excludes the law as a way of salvation. You can have law, obeying the law, or you can have grace. You cannot have both. Those are incompatible conceptions. See Ephesians 2:8, which I quoted last week, "For it is by grace you have been rescued through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." See, there it is, the grace. It is by grace, charis, you have been rescued through faith. It's not from yourselves, which law would involve, here are the rules, I obey the rules, and then I'm rewarded for that. So it would be from myself at that case. This case, he says, no, it is the gift of God. So grace and gift, actually this is a different word in Greek, but you can see by the way they're used that they are synonyms. That's what grace is. Grace is a free gift, but specifically a gift given to someone who doesn't deserve it. That's a critical requirement. You see this in Galatians 2:16, where Paul says, "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." No one's ever going to get into heaven that way. There's really only one way to get into heaven, and that's by grace, as that states. Another point is that grace is not just a beginning of our relationship with God, but it is also relates to our growth in Him. It's, we begin by grace, but we also walk by grace all the way through. Nothing changes. It's not like we come to God by grace and then it becomes law after that. No. 2 Corinthians 12:9. God has said, this is Paul speaking, "God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And this is God speaking to Paul as already a Christian, who is praying to the Lord, you know, to have this weakness of his removed. And God's like, "You don't need that weakness removed. My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness." And so he says, "When you are strong," or "When you are weak, then I'm strong." So in other words, if we can improve ourselves, then what do we need God for? And one of the things God needs us to understand is you couldn't rescue yourselves, you couldn't do away with the penalty that stands over your head, and neither can you improve yourself. Not in any fundamental way. You could improve the externals, you could change your behavior from one thing to another, but the heart, the inner, the real nature, the problem that you have on the inside stays the same as it ever was. And you need me for that. I have to change you with my power, and my power is perfected in weakness. Colossians 2 verse 6 is a good one, where he says, "As you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him." The way you receive Christ is equal to the way that you walk in him, i.e. by grace through faith. That's what we're studying, and it's the oddness of this story that Jesus tells. It's odd because it doesn't conform to what we would do, but it does conform to this picture of the grace of God. I would suggest to you that grace is the controlling concept in the Bible. This is the centerpiece of all biblical teaching. Of course, it's not the only biblical teaching. There are other things. In fact, certain things are necessary before grace would even make sense, such as the justice of God. If God is not a just God, if he's not the kind of God who has to treat wrongdoing and evil justly, fairly, then what is the point of grace anyway? The whole point of grace, the reason grace matters, is because grace is a gift of us not having to come under the judgment of God. It's exactly because God is a just God that grace is so important, and it would lose its importance apart from that. So, the fact that God is holy, that he is just, those are the backdrop for comprehending grace. grace. The fact is that unless we come to understand grace in a pretty deep way, we're just going to have continual problems in our Christian walk. And I believe, frankly, that really comprehending grace is really not that easy. It's a very deep concept with many cascading implications that come out from it. And those have to be understood as well. Much of it is very counterintuitive. What we would sense, what we would feel is not in line with grace at all. In fact, it's downright difficult for us as fallen humans to believe in grace. It's just hard to believe. And some people have even gone as far as suggesting that most or even all problems that we may run into in our Christian life can be reduced down to a failure to understand grace. I don't know if I'm going to go that far. I don't know whether that statement's necessarily true, that all problems in your walk are really a matter of not understanding grace. I don't know whether that's necessarily true, but I would say it's probably pretty close to that. I think that most of our problems are probably related to inability to comprehend grace. At least most of my problems seem to be tied up with that. It's huge. This whole area is massive, more massive probably than other areas we could discuss. Let's think about this story. Okay, who initiated contact with the workers? It was the landowner, right? That's exactly what we see with God, with us. Who started the whole thing? Who started, made contact with us? Who noticed our problem and decided to do something about it? Who pursued us and let us know what he had done? God, all the way down the line. It wasn't us that was like, oh God, where are you? If only I could find you. We couldn't care less. And he was the one that pursued us. That's how that happened. And so that fits the story. The average pay for a day's wage was 1 denarius. So the first guys that he hired were not the recipients of grace, but they were treated fairly. So we have fairness and grace. Okay, fairness. Grace kind of starts where fairness leaves off. The fact is that this landowner treated all of the workers fair, but some of them got extra. They got more than what was fair, and that's the grace part. So everyone from the 9 o'clock, the 12 o'clock, and the 5 o'clock got extra pay that they really didn't deserve under fairness, and they got different amounts from one another. That's interesting too. And so in this story, the owner just elects, he chooses to grant the latecomers more than they deserve. And that's a gift that he says he's generous. And so that's why he does it. We do tend, like Carson was pointing out, all these interpreters that strive to find some reason. Why is he giving so much more to them? It must be because of this. It must be because of that. No, none of those reasons obtain. The story is clear. The reason is in the giver. He likes to do this. He says, I'm generous. I want to give them this money. What's wrong with that? And that's a picture of God, okay? God likes to give. He makes a certain amount of sense. He doesn't need anything. God is a self-existent being, which means that all of his needs are met in himself. He doesn't need anything outside of himself at all. If he ever wanted something, he could just make it happen. Boom. So what is it like to live like a being like that, that has no needs? Well, it's very different from our existence, that's for sure. It would be impossible to even imagine that. But I guess one of the dimensions that comes out when you're like that, if you're like God, he's not really interested in how am I going to get what I need here, since he already has that. He becomes interested in, I wonder what I can give out. He becomes a giver instead of a taker. God's very different from us in this way. We got to grasp that. We're just wasting our time if we try to figure out from the people why he's giving to them. There's nothing there. So what really matters here? It's not the latecomers. It's the landowner who matters. And also, there's another piece. There's a teaching here about the guys who came and worked all day. Because they're jealous, right? They're jealous of the recipients of grace. One of the things we're going to learn here in a bit is that grace can take the worst deservers and put them in the position of the highest honor. And so that bothers certain people. Maybe people that feel they're high deservers, that I'm one of the most deserving. And it pisses them off that here this one that's totally undeserving is being moved up, maybe over me. And they become jealous. The landowner was generous. All days were jealous. And so how typical this really is. Understanding then this relationship between what you're owed because it's fair and you deserve it on the one hand, and grace on the other hand. Let's look at Romans chapter 4 for an explanation where Paul, maybe echoing this very parable that we're reading here, says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. So if your employer says, hey, I got you something for Christmas, you know, enjoy. And you open the envelope up and it's your paycheck. You're like, that's not a gift. You owe me this money, right? You can't not pay me that. So that'd be a real crappy gift. It's not a gift at all. It's what you're owed. We have to be very careful whenever we're formulating our theology, whenever we're thinking about the things of God, to never posture things in such a way that God owes us something, that he owes us blessing. The only thing he owes us is what's fair, and we wouldn't want to get that from him. Believe me, if you're going to say to God, just give me what I'm fairly deserve, you're going to be in hell 5 seconds later, because that's where you deserve to be. We can believe the Bible. That's what God says. I owe you my justice. So we don't want that. And so there's, wages. Those are an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And he explains down a few verses later, for if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless. If you could earn it, then grace becomes superfluous at that point. There is no gift anymore. It's that paycheck which you earned and which you deserve and which cannot be refused you. But, he says, because law brings wrath, if we want to go under the law, we're just going to end up on the wrong side of God. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. See, there's that word again. So God has decided not to deal with us under law. He's decided not to give us what we deserve, but to give us something we don't deserve. And that's the free gift. And all we need is the faith to accept that, to believe that he is that type of God, that he's that kind of generous. Of course, the latecomers had to do something, right? They had to put their hand out and accept the denarius. What if they had come up and he had put the denarius in there? Like, no way. I've only been working here for an hour. I want to be paid at the same rate as everyone else. You know, I'm nothing special. I'm not taking charity here. That's not in the story, but I suppose if they had done that, then he'd be like, all right, here's your quarter or whatever you got, you know, for your hour there, which in their day would have been very little. So they did have to put out their hand and say, denarius, cool. And it took it. Other than that, not much. It's hard to see anything. Well, here's a guy that challenged me on this subject back when I was in college, when I was your age. I read this book, and boy, I was just blown away by this section in, I was teaching a Bible study on the book of Romans. And this is a commentary, Romans verse by verse, by William R. Newell. This is an old time guy from back, you know, before, I think he's 1930s or something, but this is a pretty old book. But it's certain people get really deep insights into grace. This guy was particularly deep in his comprehension of what grace entails. So I thought we'd just read through these points. I think we read through these a year and a half, 2 years ago, but I think this is one of those things you should bust out maybe once every year, at least, and read through, thinking carefully and letting God probe your mind on how deep are you into grace. He says, grace, first of all, is God acting freely according to his own nature as love, with no promises or obligations to fulfill, and acting, of course, righteously in view of the cross. Well, that really fits this parable, doesn't it? In giving those guys that extra money at the end of the day, he didn't owe that to them. There was no obligation there. And so, that's grace. Now, it's not like God is just violating all the rules and giving us, you know, forgiveness, eternal life, a relationship with him, all the other things he does, because he paid for those things at the cross. So the justice of God was served. And it's not like God just decided, well, I'll just ignore the question of sin. He can't do that. He's a just God. He had to pay a huge price, an incredible price, to be able to do this. Therefore, he says, grace is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver, in God. We saw that in this parable, right? It's not the workers that caused him to do this. It's his own nature. Therefore, he says, grace also is sovereign. That means to be sovereign is to have the say. I'll decide what I want to do. Not having any debts to pay, nor fulfilled conditions on man's part to wait for, it can act toward whom and how it pleases. It can and it does often place the worst deservers in the highest favors. Well, that's exactly what happened in that story, isn't it? The worst deservers, the guys that only put an hour in, got the highest wage. Boy, their wage would calculate out to be 12 times the wage of the guys that worked all day. And but it's like the owner said, it's my money. I'm generous. You saying I can't give my money to people if I want to? Yes, you can. So sovereign in the sense that you can't obligate. There is no obligation. You can't say, well, God, if you're going to do that, then you have to do this. So, not if it's grace, he doesn't. You don't have to do anything. Grace can do whatever it wants. No rules. No obligations. Grace cannot act where there is either deserving or ability. Grace does not help. It's absolute. It does all. By definition, grace is a gift given to an undeserving party. You have to be undeserving. If you are deserving, then you're not. If you can, then you can't. These are the paradoxical rules of grace. Only applies where there's no deserving. Well, since there is no cause in the creature why grace should be shown, the creature must be brought off from trying to give cause to God for his grace. Oh, well, I talked about these implications that cascade outward. Here we go. So, grace comes to me and the cause is not in me. Then I need to stop trying to give God cause for his grace. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty deep. That really scratches me where it itches there. Because I find that I do try to give God cause. I'm always trying to hold forth. Well, at least I didn't do this, God. You know, it's like I feel like I'm trying to improve here. And those kind of things, those kind of thoughts come to mind, and you're kind of like trying to give God a cause for why he should bless you and why he should give you grace. That's not grace. You're thinking under terms of law when you do that. You're being a legalist. You don't realize it, but that's what it is. When you try to give God a reason to bless you. Oh, man. Yes. I got to think about that one. Okay, what about this? Now, let's see. The discovery by the creature, that's us, that we are, that he is truly the object of divine grace, works the utmost humility. For the receiver of grace is brought to know his absolute unworthiness and his complete inability to attain worthiness, yet he finds himself blessed on another principle outside of himself. Yeah, well, that's exactly the way it is, right? And so there's just this, I think, successive waves of amazement that break in on our heart as we realize the depth of the grace of God. I've been at this now for over 40 years. That's how long I've been trying to grow spiritually, and I'm still getting it. Maybe even more than ever. Those sequential waves of, whoa, it's just amazing. And no matter how unfaithful we are, no matter how far we fall short, and he's just always right there. He's always still giving just as much as ever, even more. And it's amazing. And it makes you feel humble. You start to realize, I'm not the one calling the tune here at all. I have very little or nothing to do with what's happening here. Now, flesh, he says, that is the concept of self-improvement, that I can self-improving self. Okay, it's called fleshliness in the Bible. Flesh has no place in the plan of grace. This is the great reason why grace is hated by the proud natural mind of man. But for this very reason, the true believer rejoices. Yeah. Grace is actually offensive to many people. They take offense at this. What? What? So you're saying that this dirt ball over here is going to walk in and be accepted by God? No. Yeah. People are like, yeah, Jeffrey Dahmer supposedly became a Christian before he died. So he's supposedly in heaven. I'm offended by that. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul, he was a multiple murderer himself. He definitely got in, yeah. I don't know whether Dahmer made it in or not, but it's possible. It sure is. And I'm glad for that, because I have no doubt where I'd be headed if the whole question of deserving came into play. I've never had anything. Even as a non-believer, I knew if a God did exist, I knew where I was going. Some people have a problem with that concept. I never did. He's got a section here called Things Gracious Souls Discover. He has been accepted in Christ, who is his standing. That's our only standing. It's not who I am. It's not what I've done. It's just I'm in Christ. That's my only plea. And so we have to learn actually to come to God and say, I have no plea here. I have nothing to offer. I'm just completely coming because I'm in Christ. And then you put me there, and that's all I have. He's not on probation. See, probation implies works, doesn't it? That would imply if you were on probation, it's like, let's see how you perform, and then we'll see whether we're going to keep you or get rid of you. That wouldn't be grace. That would be works. As to his life past, it doesn't exist before God. He died at the cross, and Christ is his life. Well, this has to do with that passage. This is a number of passages that say that God, from God's point of view, he kind of identified us with the death of Christ. And it's almost as if we died with him there. And then now, when he rose from the dead, like we rose with him also. So we're identified in his death and in his resurrection. And so from God's point of view, this is what we are. My past life disappeared when I died with Christ. And therefore, here comes the cascading implications. Grace, once bestowed, is not withdrawn. For God knew all the human exigencies beforehand. And his giving was in spite of those things, not because of them. Now think about it. God is omniscient, right? He knows all things. So at the point where he gives you his grace, and let's say that you're going to commit a major betrayal of God later in your life. He already knows about that. He knew about that when he handed you the grace in the first place. So why would he pull it back when you betrayed him later? He doesn't do that. That would happen under a program of works, under the law. If you fail and let him down, then he withdraws blessing. Blessing is given or withdrawn depending on your performance. But that doesn't happen in grace. This is why the Bible teaches that once grace is bestowed, it's never withdrawn. If he was going to disqualify you, he never would have handed you grace in the first place. Because he would have known all that was coming in your life. He knows all of that already. Some people are blown away by the doctrine of eternal security. The teaching that I think is pretty clear in the Bible that we, once we come to a salvation and personal relationship with God, it is permanent and cannot be lost. But here's why. You see why? The failure of devotion does not cause the withdrawal of bestowed grace as it would under law. That's just another way of saying the same thing. Okay? Attitudes of someone under grace. To believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. Now, that's one of the deepest statements, I think, in this whole thing. To believe and to consent, to agree to be loved while unworthy. It ain't that easy. There's something in there that grates against that. There's something in there that resists that. That's very counterintuitive. That's what God really wants from us. We say, well, what does God want? Right here. To believe what he's done. And to let him love us even though we're unworthy. Why do we feel distant from God at times? Why are there these times when we're feeling like, I don't know if my relationship with God's going very well? Isn't it because we know that we don't deserve, that we've been bad players, and we know it? And it makes us feel distant. It's because we don't believe in grace. It's because we're not consenting to let him love us even though we're so unworthy. It sounds a lot easier than it really is. It's actually pretty difficult to do this. Another implication, to refuse to make resolutions and vows, because that is to trust the flesh. That all, okay. Okay, God, this is it. This is it. I'm never going to do that again. That's it. I'm putting a double whammy on it. And you know, as soon as we put the vow down and the double promise and cross my heart and, you know, spit in my eye and all of that, we can guarantee that we're going to be right back into that sin, and soon too. That's not how spiritual growth happens at all. We are growing by grace, not by effort, self-effort and works. And we got to accept that fact. So it's not for me to stand here and say, well, this is what I'm going to do and this is what I'm not going to do. I don't even know the answer to those things. I am a powerless person in this regard. Self cannot change self. You could just as easily grab your bootstraps and lift yourself off the ground with them. Ain't going to happen. We need outside power, and that comes from the grace of God. So I don't need to vow or promise anything. I just... and I'm going to follow by faith and see what happens. This is another attitude, to expect to be blessed even while realizing more and more your own lack of worth. That's paradoxical. So as you grow spiritually, you get an increasing realization of how undeserving you are, and yet an increasing certainty that you're going to be blessed by God. You just start to realize, he always has blessed me. He's going to continue to bless me. And it's amazing. And it blows your mind. And so you break out in this thankfulness. There's this thankful attitude that starts to take over your life. when you see this clearly, to be certain of God's future favor and yet to be ever more tender in conscience toward him. So the fact that I know that God's grace is going to be there, that I'm certain of that, people are like, oh, well, so you can just go out and just gun down 50 people. You can just run around and just hoard up with, you know, just anything goes. Well, I suppose that's a possibility. I don't think it's very likely. A person who goes out and guns 50 people down probably has never known the grace of God, probably doesn't know anything about it. That comprehending the grace of God doesn't make you feel like, I think I'll go gun someone down. It blows your mind with thankfulness toward God. It makes you want to be more like him. It draws you toward him. You know, it fills your life with an excitement about living for God. This is where the foolishness of law preachers is most evident, okay? Like there's all these preachers you can listen to, and they're banging away at the law and threatening. And oh boy, I hate it what happens to you if you do this and all of that. And they think the reason they law preach like that is they are thinking, well, we want our people to be motivated, you know, to follow God and not to go the other way. And so some fear and some threat will keep them headed the right direction. The foolishness of it is, and what they don't realize, is that grace is more motivating than law could ever be. Law could never motivate people the way grace can. This, right here. Your conscience becomes more and more sensitive. Areas that you never even saw and realized were wrong before, you start to realize now, I don't want to be into that. You know, your eyes are progressively opened. You start to see how prideful my own heart is, how much I long for attention and importance from people. These types of things break in on you, and you're just like, oh, savage, so gross. And yet the grace of God is just there like always. To view God's discipline as an act of his love. When God disciplines you, it's just like a parent disciplining a child. I would discipline a child if I thought it would help him. Of course, because that's my child. I definitely want to do whatever's best for them. Not under law. The law lover gets disciplined by God and they feel, oh man, God's mad. God's angry. He's getting me back. I knew it. I knew this was coming. And so they don't see the disciplining hand of God as a loving act. They see it as a revengeful act, something that would never happen under grace. There is no place for revenge under grace. Ask yourself a question. You can open your Old Testament and you see the Lord expressing that he is angry at his people. The anger of God is there in the Old Testament. And he says, you're making me really angry by the way you're living. Now, open your New Testament from Acts 2 on, from where the real period of the New Covenant begins, takes place. Where could we turn in our New Testament to show God being angry at his people in the New Testament? Whew. We search in vain. God's anger has been expended on Christ. There's no anger left for the people of God. Any preacher that tells you God's angry at you for this is a liar, doesn't know his Bible, doesn't understand grace. A man under grace, he's like Paul, has few burdens concerning himself, but many about others. Now, why would that be? I mean, I know what I get from it. I relate to it. It's when you're really cued in on grace. When you're seeing it, you realize I don't have anything to worry about. I'm not concerned about me. I'm covered. God's got me. In his hands, he's taking care of me. He's carrying me forward. I'm not really worried about it. Now, other people who haven't come under the grace of God, I'll worry about them. There's something to worry about. people that aren't growing in the grace of God. I can worry about them. But what am I worrying about myself about? I've got no worries. Anxiety is really broken by grace. Yeah, there it is right there. Okay, more things that gracious souls discover. Got a couple more. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. I don't know how you can argue with that. I mean, think about it. I'm disappointed in myself. Well, then it must have meant that I was believing in myself. Otherwise, I wouldn't have been. If I had pegged myself correctly, that I'm a fundamental loser and a sinful person, then why would I be disappointed? God is not. That's an interesting point. We say, well, I bet God's really disappointed in me now. No, he's not. He knew all about this long before it ever happened. He's known about this the whole time. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, read the aspects of love there. Love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. Each of those is true to an infinite extent with God. So when we read that God is patient, he's infinitely patient. He's so much more patient with you than you would ever be with yourself. That it's just incomprehensible. So all of this negativity, all of this disappointment, all of this, disgust. I can't believe you didn't do that again. That's coming from our side. That's not coming from God. To be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan of blessing for you. Well, certainly God will walk us through some pretty deep waters. There are real trials that are pretty significant in Christian life, suffering. Yeah. Again, so we're going to become discouraged by that. I know there are people in our church, in this church right now, who are totally discouraged. They've been striking out in ministry and for a number of years, and they're just totally discouraged. So now they've really lost faith. That's what it is. That is unbelief. Discouragement is unbelief. It's like you feel like God is not in control. He doesn't have his hands on you. His plan is broken. You've gotten off the tracks. You're off on the siding somewhere. The plan of God goes on. I'm dealt out. Those kind of thoughts, that's what makes you feel discouraged. If you know that God is right there carrying you forward where he wants you to be, then you can trust him and it's not discouraging. We don't need to be counting our fruit. John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? Abide in me and I in you, and the same will bear much fruit. You'll bear fruit, but our focus is to be on the vine, not on the fruit. When we turn around and become fruit inspectors, we got our eyes on the wrong thing. And that does lead to defeat. It leads to discouragement. To be proud, obviously, would be to be blind. We have no standing in ourselves. Someone under grace, what, those guys that work the hour? Busting out of there? Yeah. Denarius. I basically, you know, it was my moves out there that impressed him so much. He just felt like he had to give me a denarius. That's all. You fool. You idiot. You had nothing to do with why you got that. He was a generous landlord. That's why you got it. You have nothing to boast about. The lack of divine blessing, therefore, comes from unbelief, not from failure of devotion. I just think you have to really ponder something like that long and hard. That statement right there. Do we not believe that the lack of blessing comes from lack of devotion to God? Is that true or not? What is our real problem? Is our problem that we're not devoted? Or is it that we're in unbelief? Maybe if we believed in God's grace, really, then we would naturally become more devoted. Yeah, I think that's exactly what happens. Real devotion, he says, arises not from man's will to show it, but from the discovery that blessing has been received from God while we were yet unworthy and undevoted. That's what brings about devotion in Christian life. This is why I don't believe in being a law preacher. Law preaching might make people fake it. It might make people comply. externally. But the only thing that will fire the hearts of people with the thrill of following God is grace. It's grace that moves the heart. And we just can't get enough at that point. When you see grace, we should all pray that God will open our eyes to give us a new vision of grace like we've never had before. And you'll be devoted. Don't worry about that. Devotion will come. To preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order and preach law, not grace. The law made man's blessing depend on devotion. Grace, on the other hand, confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow, but does not always do so in proper measure. Actually, a lot of times it does. Not always. Yes, like he says, maybe it doesn't always. We can actually absorb quite a bit of grace and just feel like, you know, I feel like there should be more. Imagine the guy with that worked the 1 hour. He's like, only a denarius? Are you kidding? He could have made it too. He's got a lot of money. No gratitude. No realization. Dude, you didn't deserve that money. He's like, I think maybe I did. I think maybe I deserve more. What kind of crazy person would this be? What kind of idiot would that have to be to say that? Be careful now. We don't want to indict ourselves here too much. Isn't that exactly what we're saying every time we feel discontent with what God is handing us? Isn't it? Of course it is. It's exactly that. And so what we need to do is start to believe. Well, okay, so there you have the parable of the laborers and a deep lesson on the grace of God. We need to ask ourselves, how deeply have you tasted the grace of God? You got to come with empty hands. You can't come to God, you know, with $10 bills and say, I'll buy some grace. Fill me up. Give me a tank. There's no buying this, all right? Your hands are empty. I got nothing to offer. Nothing. Titus 3:5. God saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Yeah, he actually adopts us as sons, as daughters of his, of God. And that's a pretty privileged place to be when you're the son of the king, or the daughter of the king. You get a lot of perks. So what we're basically saying is that Jesus is offering you the full denarius, even though you didn't work for it. And the question then is, what are you gonna do? Are you gonna put your hand out? You gotta put that hand out and take it. That's your part in this. And that's something to think about. Maybe the reason you came here tonight is that God brought you here so that you could hear this message about his grace from the Word of God. And he wanted you to be like, well, okay, I'll take it, because that would make him happy. If you did that, that's all he wants from you. Put your hand out and take the denarius. I'm trying to give it to you. And there's no reason to say no to that. And that's the message of Matthew 20. Next time we're going to study this part about how going the way up in the kingdom of God is the way down. Another paradox. If you want to go up, you got to go down. That's good too. All right, now.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.